We're in 1 Samuel, and we'll be in the 8th chapter, verse 7 through 9, if you'd like to read along. Remember that Samuel was a judge, one of many judges, and he was the judge for all of his life. But as he got old, he decided to bring his two sons into the judgeship. And so his sons became judges, but they weren't very good. So the people came to Samuel and said, "Give us a king." This brings us up to verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them."
We spent the last few months here on Sunday mornings, first of all, talking about what it means to be a church. We did that in December, and then January, February, and March, we walked through the church's belief statement. And Tom, thank you so much for concluding that series last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But what we've been doing is just reminding ourselves of the foundation that we have as a local church. Being a new pastor, that was important to do, so that we might all just be reminded of what foundation we are building on, and we want to celebrate the work that God did through the previous pastor, Pastor Ted. God accomplished so much through Ted's ministry here, including the planting of the church and 8 years of service. In talking with many of you, one thing that was shared, and it was sort of common, was that we don't really know the Old Testament. And Pastor, we really want to know the Old Testament. It was necessary, I think, for Pastor Ted to walk through areas of the New Testament that were necessary for building a healthy church and a healthy foundation. And the New Testament is where we go to find out what Christ wants, and His church, where we go to find out the broader doctrines of the church, to build belief statements of the church and the Constitution and the bylaws. And so he had to spend a lot of time in the New Testament. He prepared the way now for us to really begin looking at Old Testament text. And this morning we're going to begin walking through the book of 1 Samuel. The reason we are starting in 1 Samuel and not in, say, Genesis is because in my ministry, as I have been preaching, I have preached at least an overview of Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. I've been through those texts, so this was the natural place for me to land. But also, 1 and 2 Samuel is such a key point in the Old Testament, where we get to see God's story through the Old Testament really develop. It is this staple in the Old Testament, this transitionary, is that correct? Yeah, I think so. This transitionary period between this loose collection of tribes united under the single covenant of God, the Mosaic covenant, to really the time of the kings, when God would establish the throne of the Messiah, which is really, really cool to think about. Dottie, thank you so much for reading the text, and thank you for providing context before getting to that specific text. That was good. You want to read next week? No. We'll get somebody else to read next week. But 1 Samuel is a staple point. Here's what I want to do as we look to these few verses in 1 Samuel. These are the key verses in the text. And as we look to these verses, what I want to ask is, what is God doing in the Old Testament narrative? Everything that's going on in the Old Testament, what is God doing there? And secondly, I just want to look at why is this relevant for our study? Why is the Old Testament relevant for our lives if everything we need is there in the New Testament and that's mostly what we hear? Why is the Old Testament relevant? And so we will look at these questions today as we examine these few verses, and we're just going to walk through the text. It's already been read for us, but just to provide some history, we will look at or remind ourselves of some other key points in the narrative leading up to this point. In Genesis chapters 1 through 11, we see that God created the world and he created people in his image. When God created the world, he did so for his own glory and according to his own pleasure and for the purpose that he might have affection toward his creation. This is what God was doing. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 establish this. And Genesis chapter 3, and then over and over again, it becomes a pattern in Genesis chapters 3 through 11. People rebelled against God. And there was this perpetual process of people rebelling against the God of the universe. First in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and the Tower of Babel and during Noah's time and then also during Abraham's time. People are always rebelling against the God of the universe. God who created the world for his glory and pleasure and affection, and people rebelling against God, instead pursuing their own glory and their own pleasure and their own affections. And we see this pattern established as early as Genesis chapters 3 through 11. In Genesis chapter 12 through 50, we see another part of the story when God selects a people for himself. He selects Abraham and the descendants of Abraham through the son that he would have, Isaac. And God begins building this physical nation for himself. And this physical nation would be a picture, a pictorial prophecy, a living parable of what God would do through Christ for his spiritual people, his eternal people. And God establishes that storyline in Genesis chapters 12 through 50. In Exodus, through the book of Judges, we see this pattern continue to emerge and is reestablished for us. And in Exodus through Judges, God is essentially proving that people are insufficient. People fall short of the glory of God. So even though God has chosen this nation and first of all led them into captivity in Egypt and then brought them out of captivity in the book of Exodus for his good purposes, God has chosen this nation. He has established this nation. And even though God has done that, despite the small size of the nation of Israel, despite the fact that the nation of Israel really had nothing to offer the God of the universe, still the people responded to the grace of God by rebelling against God again. So we see God working all things together for his glory and for his pleasure and for his affection. And then we continue to see this pattern. People rebel against the God of the universe, pursuing their own glory and pursuing their own pleasure and pursuing their own affection. That is the history of what's going on here. In the context here of 1 Samuel, the book as a whole, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are one unit. Originally, they were one book and somehow got separated into 1 and 2 Samuel. Originally, they were one book. The themes in 1 and 2 Samuel are God's providential guidance. So as we read, we're going to see how God provides all things in order for his plan and his will to be accomplished. God's kingship, the fact that God is Lord, God alone deserves the throne. We're going to see as a theme in 1 and 2 Samuel, God's will and power, particularly regarding his sovereignty over all things. And we are also going to see the redemption of God's people.
I know. We are also going to see the redemption of God's people. And so redemption becomes a key theme. And that redemption is only possible because of God's sovereign will and power. That redemption is only possible because God alone is this providential guidance by which he guides his people. And because God alone is king. The story here in 1 and 2 Samuel is a dramatization similar to what we see in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, similar to what we see in Genesis chapters 4 and 5 through 9 and chapter 11, all these key events in the text of Scripture where we see God creates people, chooses a people for himself, people rebel, God still chooses a people for himself, a remnant. And this is this picture of God's grace working even in our own day, even in our own age. So what we read in 1 and 2 Samuel, with Samuel being brought into the temple, dedicated before the Lord, and Hannah's prayer at the beginning of 1 Samuel, and the selection of Saul as king, and then years later, the coronation of King David on the throne of the Messiah. What we see as we read this story is a dramatization of what Christ is doing with his church. Everything we read in the Old Testament is a dramatization of what Christ is doing with his church in today's age. What national Israel was in the Old Testament is what God is doing with his spiritual people on an eternal, on an everlasting level. So as we read through the text, we're going to notice that. Again, we see that Israel is this pictorial prophecy. And the reason I keep using that word is because on Wednesday nights, John MacArthur used that word in the study that we are going along with on Wednesday night. Somebody asked the question, what is a pictorial prophecy? We'll remember, I hope. This pictorial prophecy, living parable, a picture of what Christ is doing. That's what the nation of Israel was in the Old Testament. So we ask ourselves what the importance of the Old Testament is. This is it. We read the Old Testament, we see what God was doing with national Israel, and it is what God is doing with his eternal people, buying them, creating them for his own glory, seeing them rebel against him, sometimes over and over and over and over again, and then choosing a remnant for himself, a remnant that he will bring to himself and give everlasting life. That is why the Old Testament is important for us. That, and if we don't think the Old Testament is important, then most of the New Testament, the part that quotes the Old Testament, becomes unimportant. The New Testament writers, they wrote expositing the Old Testament text. So this is so important for us to grasp, so important for us to know. The key verse in 1 Samuel, or the key verses, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, and we got to read those. And what I want to do this morning, this will probably be short and sweet. We will see. But I plan on this being short and sweet this morning so we can get the context of 1 Samuel so we know what's going on here. When we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to use it as the window through which we will observe the whole of 1 Samuel. So today we're taking this bird's eye view of the text, the whole text, the context of 1 Samuel, and then next week we will start at the beginning of the trail, and week by week we will hike together until we reach the end of the trail, 1 Samuel. Leading up to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, and Dottie did such a great job of providing the context here. The elders of Israel were really tired with the way that things were going in Israel. Samuel, of course, was leading, and his sons were sort of leading under him. They were being prepared to take Samuel's place when Samuel died, and the elders of Israel came to Samuel, and they were like, no. Samuel, your sons are just like the sons of Eli, and that'll make more sense as we walk through the text, right? Your sons are just like the sons of the high priest before you. They are not godly men. Samuel, we desire to have a king like the other nations have. And you can read that in verses 5 and 6. Give us a king to judge us, the elders came and said. Samuel did not like this idea. Samuel was discouraged. Samuel was despondent. Samuel probably was a little bit angry, and he went to the Lord and he said, Lord, do you hear what, kind of a funny question to ask the God of the universe, Lord, can you believe this? Well, yes, it's happening. I believe this. Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, I'm despondent. Lord, I'm angry about this. Does this honor you, Lord? That the people would ask for a king so that they could be like other nations. And the Lord said to Samuel, here in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now we'll get into the intricacies of this text, right, when we're hiking through it a little bit later, when we get to chapter 8 as we are hiking. But for now, I just want to provide some application. I want us to see the relevance of this passage. We know what God is doing through the Old Testament. We've covered that already. But is this sort of study really relevant to us today? Well, first, we see here in verse 7 that the people were rejecting God. The elders of Israel were rejecting God. Now, it's probably right that they didn't want Samuel's children to take over, right? But still, they were rejecting the God of the universe. And as they rejected the God of the universe, they rejected also the servant of God, who was Samuel. And when Samuel goes to God, feeling this rejection, this despondency, this discouragement, God said, God comforts Samuel first. Samuel, don't worry. Their rejection is because they've rejected me, not because they've just rejected you. So there's this major encouragement that the God of the universe gives to his prophet, his servant, Samuel. But then we read that the people of Israel have rejected God again. This pattern that has already been established, we're seeing it reemerge in the book of 1 Samuel. And the people have rejected God again. Now, brothers and sisters, we look around at our own community, in our own culture, and we ask this question, have the people rejected God, and how would you answer that question? We would all say, yes, it seems evident in our community and in our culture, in our society, in our state, in our country, the world as a whole, that the people have, for the most part, just rejected God. The pattern that we see in the Old Testament is the same pattern we see today. People haven't changed, and people haven't gotten better as much as we would like to think that we have progress. It doesn't seem like that has happened. In my Christian life, more so when I handed my life over to ministry, and the more dedicated to scriptures I've become, personally, I experience so much rejection, so I know where Samuel's coming from here. And if you've ever tried to share the gospel with someone or tell someone about Jesus or try and be friendly or gracious to somebody who is just this really angry person, then you know exactly what I mean when I talk about this rejection. You know exactly what was going on with Samuel here in this text through really the entire book of 1 Samuel, at least until his death is recorded and he got to meet Jesus. This one verse summarizes the first 8 chapters in 1 Samuel. And over the course of 1 Samuel, the people will be given a human king first. God will say, okay, let me give you a human king. Samuel, warn them about what this human king will do. Warn them about this worldly king that they will have and what he will take from them and how he will oppress them. Samuel does this in the next passage. But God will give them a human king, a worldly king. And then when this king does become oppressive, when this king does begin taking things from the people, and when this king does assume the place of God and the place of priest and prophet, God will take the kingdom from his hand, and God will choose the lowliest of the low to take his place, a young shepherd boy in Bethlehem named David. And so David then becomes this picture of Christ, and Saul is this picture of the worldly kingdoms, the nature of man. And we read this through the book of 1 Samuel and going into 2 Samuel. David becomes this picture of the humble king, not having very much to offer, not coming from a prominent family. David is the picture of this suffering servant that Isaiah would later prophesy concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we see this amazing narrative that will tell the story of Jesus as God guides the history of Israel. The suffering servant will be David, and he will be a picture of the Christ. Secondly, we see this in verse 8, like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. So God mentions again, the people have forsaken me. But then he takes it a step further. He says, and they are serving other gods. In our own society, in our own culture, do you think that the people serve gods other than God? I think so. In fact, I think that if we leave God, we are worshiping something else. And I think that if we are with God and we are worshiping God, then we are not worshiping the idols. I think it's impossible to do both. And I really think that we are always worshiping something. And in today's culture, I think the big idol, we might say money, power, pleasure, those things, but I really think it comes down to our idol in the United States of America today is it's going to be self, and it's going to be individualism. And so whereas here, you know, Samuel is referring to, or God is referring to, as he talks to Samuel, like the Baals and the Asherahs and gods like that, Dagon, the god of the Philistines. In our culture, we don't worship Dagon, right? Rarely do people turn from God and turn to wooden idols that are sitting in their house. And I'm sure there are some Hindus living in the United States that might do that. But really, our idol here in the United States is selfishness and individualism and consumerism and politics. Yeah, you can laugh at that. That's okay. But there is definitely idolatry here. And not only is this idolatry present, like outside the walls of the church, this idolatry many times is present within the walls of the church, right? And today we're having lunch. Some people worship food, and we're Baptists, so we got to be careful, brothers and sisters. And I mean that. We laugh at that, but I mean for real, right? I mean that. We have to be careful about that. And people in the church worship finances of the church and budget and the ministries of the church and worship the legal documents of the church and worship, in some churches it's organs. Before the organ, it was like the harpsichord or something. I don't know. But churches worship those sort of things. We worship style of music and genre of music, and we worship our preferences and we worship our own beliefs. And sometimes we become guilty, guys, of worshiping our doctrine to such a point where we let our doctrine color the scriptures rather than the scriptures shape our doctrine. And as a reformed body of believers, we have to be especially careful of that. It is important. They have forsaken me and served other gods. And then we get to verse 9, where I actually want to spend most of our time as we think about the context, introduction to 1 Samuel. Now then, listen to their voice. What does God tell Samuel? not, Samuel, you're right, they're committing adultery, and why don't you just go and yell at them and practice my righteous indignation toward this group of people? God doesn't tell that to Samuel. That's almost, I think, what Samuel is expecting. Now, I don't know for sure, but for me, I'm like, God, can you believe what they're doing? And I expect God, yeah, I believe what they're doing, but here's what I want you to do, son. Go tell them all the ways in which they are wrong. God doesn't respond that way to Samuel, does he? This is humbling for us. Leadership in this church, fellow servants, let us pay attention here. God says, listen to their voice. Grant their requests. Do what they're asking you to do. Their hearts are hard. Samuel, you don't have the power to change that. They have hearts of stone. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So God is saying, Samuel, just like David is going to be a suffering servant, God, as Samuel calls all his servants to be suffering servants in the midst of his people, in the midst of their communities, and their states, and their countries, and in this world. And God speaks to Samuel and says, Samuel, grant the people their request. At the same time, preach my word to them. Disciple them. Tell them the truth. Their hearts are hard. Samuel, you can't change it, but my word will accomplish its work in their lives. All the power is in the word of God. Samuel, as highly as we might think of him as this like hero of the faith, Samuel had no power here. Andrew Cannon has no power here. Tom has no power here. Albert has no power here. The ladies of the church, don't throw rocks, have no power here. The power is in the word of God and the word of God alone. And this is why I take the position that I do regarding ministry. All right, and this is the perfect application for this introductory sermon into 1 Samuel. That is why we take the time to carefully study, devote the time necessary to carefully study the text of Scripture, so that when we come before you, we're not presenting the words of Andrew, or the beliefs or the philosophies or the doctrines of Andrew Cannon. We can't present that. There's no power there. When we come before our community, and we've been uploading videos now since December to Facebook and to YouTube and the church website so that people can get the gospel. When we come before our community, now that we're live streaming, we come before our community with the word of God. And it's so important that we want the community to receive this, right? Even if they won't step into a church building, we want the word of God to go out and do its work, and we want people to be able to get what they need from the scriptures. But if we think that the church at Sunsite has anything special to offer, that's very prideful. That's us boasting in ourselves. That is why, and Ted set this example too, that's why we study the word. We deliver the word of God. The word desires that his word be preached. Jesus tells us that he is our only teacher. And therefore, he says, do not call anyone teacher or leader or father. You only have one teacher. It's Christ. His desire is that we deliver his word as it is given, that we explain it, we study to show ourselves approved, we deliver it exactly the way God wants it to be delivered and read. And then we make proper application, not drawing random weird applications out of nowhere according to our own preferences or beliefs, or come up with this thing, I really need to say this, now let me go and find some scripture to back it up. It doesn't quite work, does it? And so before we even get into 1 Samuel, we're laying the same foundation that we laid when we walked through the belief statements, when we talked about the nature of the local church in December. God looks at Samuel and says, now listen to their voice, but preach to them. Here we catch a glimpse of precisely the way. Or is it exactly? Those two words are so related. This is exactly the way that God works throughout the New Testament. First, God does not send his servants to force any sort of change. Right? We see that here with 1 Samuel. Listen to their voice. The tide's already moving. Samuel, you're not going to change that. You fight them, they'll dethrone you forward anyway, this time without a preacher. Okay, we got it. The servants of God to force people to move in one direction or another. God would give this worldly king first. God, through the reign of this worldly king, Saul, would bring the people to a place in which they were ready for the king who would be a suffering servant, to a place in which the people were ready for this man who was after God's own heart to serve as their king, and through whom the throne of Christ would be prepared. Regarding this heart of stone that seems to be so present in our community, right? You know about the heart of stone. You know about the hard-heartedness of people. And you know about the anger of people. You know about the bitterness of people. And it's not just present here in our community. It's present everywhere in the world, right? I remember in Oklahoma City, we were doing ministry, and there was this guy who fell out of church, got into drugs and some alcohol, and he was getting to a place where he was recovering from drugs and alcohol, recovering addict, and I went and I met with him at a local coffee shop, and I was talking to him about Christ and Christ's work in his life and about the church, and he made this statement. The church, and I don't remember the statement word for word, but it was something to this effect. I can love Jesus and not go to church. I can love Jesus and I can read the word on my own and I can learn from it on my own. And the reason I really don't care to go back to church is because the church is so unlovely. And I'm thinking, dude, you're just now overcoming this drug problem and alcohol problem. And here you're complaining about somebody else being unlovely. Do we not understand the grace of God? We're all unlovely. And that ought to cause us to be just the humblest people in the world. We're all unlovely in our sin. And God takes his precious time and his precious creation for his precious glory and raises us from unloveliness and clothes us in the beautiful righteousness of Jesus. Yeah, we can't not be a part of something because we see some unloveliness. That's why Paul writes when he writes to the Philippians, consider everything as lost. I was the worst of sinners. I was the most unlovely person. That is why I'm unashamed of the gospel. I was the unloveliest of people. That is why I'm unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is why I can reach out into this community. And while we're providing the resources that we're providing as a church, right? This commentary on 1 Samuel. By the way, if you read through that, it's a devotional commentary, which means it doesn't give a whole lot of the technical information. It's a lot of application, devotional commentary through 1 Samuel. If you want to know exactly the points I'm going to make during this sermon series, look at that. It's all been planned in advance through careful study and attention. But do that devotionally. Let that supplement our time together here. On Wednesday night, a question was asked about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit moving in the church. And why don't we seem to see the Holy Spirit moving in the church? Today, actually yesterday, I put a devotional commentary through the book of Acts that I wrote last year sometime. I don't remember exactly what time. It's on the church website. Go and download that. See exactly how the Holy Spirit says the Holy Spirit will move. And we're only here to bring the Scriptures. Just explain what the Scriptures say. Explain what the Holy Spirit says about the Holy Spirit's movement. It's available in the church library here, on the church website, on my personal blog. Get a hold of it. It's for your benefit. This is how the elders of the church are to serve the people, according to Ephesians chapter 4. This is why we put our videos online, and why now we're doing live streams, as embarrassing as this Sunday is now. Man, technical difficulties, right? It's not really that embarrassing. People, if you're watching, please know that we're imperfect and we're not so concerned with our programming. We're a family. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. But this is God's instruction. We fast forward 6 or so years. Katie and I are here in Pierce. This last week, I had the opportunity to talk to quite a few people. It's been kind of a tiring week for me. I'm an introvert, and I have to do ministry and talk to people. Yeah. That's okay. I'm willing, but you might see dark circles under my eyes because I get tired really easily. I got to talk to two people who made exactly the same argument that the guy in Oklahoma City made regarding church and about Jesus Christ. Guys, there's nothing new under the sun. That was 6 years ago. This is this past week when I was in Oklahoma City, one in Pierce, Arizona. And I've heard that in many different places from many different people. My first thought is, well, I guess in their personal study of Scripture, they haven't gotten to Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together. When you gather together, encourage one another, love one another, stimulate one another on to love and good deeds. That's why we come together. That's it, right there. Scripture is explicit about that. I think it's really hard to genuinely love Jesus and forsake church family. Really hard to be a part of Christ's body without being a part of his body. It makes sense, right? And when Jesus looked upon people like this, the guy in Oklahoma City, a couple of people that I got to talk to this week, he looked upon people like this, and he saw the anger, and he saw the strife, and he saw the heavy burdens, the religious burdens, one, that were just on people. And he saw the sadness and the depression and the despondency. And he saw that people couldn't come together. And his first response, Jesus, of all people, had the right to be righteously indignant, to be angry, to be just, to carry out the punishment of God. Jesus had the right to do that. And when he saw this going on in society, and those of you who saw my Facebook status last night know exactly what I'm about to say, Jesus looked at this people, this type of person, in Scripture, Matthew 6 and Matthew 9, says that he looked on them and had compassion. Gosh, the God of the universe in flesh, looking at the horrible sin of the world, the rebellion against God, and the anger, and the lies, and the theft, and the religiosity that made, you know, these few groups think they were better than everyone else. And Jesus looked on that, and his first response was not anger, compassion. It was compassion. Guys, how can we not be like Jesus? Compassion. When somebody is angry with us, or when somebody has this heart of stone, this hard heart, and they just, I'm not going to follow God. And that's not the words that they use. So many people are convinced they're following God, but It just doesn't compute. It doesn't show up in their actions, yet they are convinced, I love Jesus. I'm following Jesus. We can't be like, oh, you just need to follow Jesus, and I'm going to make you follow Jesus. It doesn't work. And we see that here with Samuel, right? And here God instructing Samuel, do what they tell you, but preach to them. And then what we see with even Jesus, the example that he set while he walked on this earth, compassion. It's like God is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's kind of amazing. Compassion. Compassion, compassion. Other writers in the New Testament would tell us, be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. This would be Peter. But do so with gentleness and respect. We see that through all of Scripture. And here, especially in the life of Samuel, God himself is patient. God himself is kind. God himself is long-suffering with his people. And he is going to show us what that looks like, first in Samuel, and then in King David. And that's the point. That's the point of 1 and 2 Samuel. God's going to reveal that to us. God's purpose in all things is to draw his own people, a people that he has chosen for himself, to himself. And the message of 1 Samuel, I think, is one that every single church body needs to hear. Of course, it's in Scripture, and every single church body ought to hear every message that is present throughout the whole of the Scriptures. This is why we preach. This is why we teach God's word and not our own. This is the message that we will share from week to week moving forward. And I haven't exactly decided yet. We may do something different for Easter, but we'll see. We'll see. Again, this is not the message of Andrew Cannon, and this is not the message of the church at Sunsites. This is God's message to God's people, for God's purpose, according to God's will, and God alone will receive the glory, no matter who his human agent is through whom he speaks, according to his own word. And we trust we get the message out to as many people as possible, and we trust that those who have ears to hear will indeed hear.